Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenius Saturdays. Today is Saturday, July 14th, 2018. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This may be the first time that I ever discuss the same subject on Friday and Saturday of the same weekend. At least, if I ever did it before, I do not remember. But there are two reasons why I must do it tonight. First, because this material is halfway prepared before I type a word, and my time is worn thin these past few weeks, so I can prepare this in just a few hours. And Clifton has already done much of the core research. Then secondly, because if I have to present an entire series from Clifton's writings over a few short weeks, there are few subjects more important than this one. So this evening we will be presenting The Only True Adam of Genesis, Part 4, and it's subtitled Origin of a Heresy. Rejecting the so-called sixth and eighth day creation heresy is an absolute necessity if identity Christians are ever to have a clear and unshakable racial concept based on Scripture. We need a clear and unshakable racial concept if we are to survive the trials which we are faced with at the present time. We do not need any capitulation to Jewish concepts. We do not need compromise with non-Adamic so-called people. As I have said many times in the past, Yahweh did not create any of these non-white races and call them good. But rejecting the idea that Yahweh created non-whites is not the same as saying that Adam was the first intelligent bipedal hominid on the planet. In Matthew chapter 13, Yahshua Christ explains the parable of the wheat and the tares, which informs us that Yahweh planted one kind, wheat, and that the tares were planted by the devil. But the devil had to be somewhere in order to be able to infiltrate the field and plant the tares. In that same place, Christ declared, that I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So we cannot imagine that the entire truth of this planet and its history are revealed in the book of Genesis. If Christ informs us that there were things which were purposely withheld from men until the gospel of Christ was proclaimed. In the ancient Enoch literature and other associated writings, there are fragmented accounts of fallen angels who had corrupted the creation of Yahweh, in one way or another crossbreeding even their own seed with all sorts of animals, from which resulted monsters and demons and all sorts of other abominations, both physical and spiritual. Whatever we want to think of this, it is certainly apparent that the ancient Greek legends of satyrs, minotaurs, and centaurs, hybrid creatures which were forever the enemies of man, must have flowed from the same fount as this more ancient Hebrew literature. Other related cultures carried similar legends, which correlated with the Hebrew scriptures even more closely, of which the Epic of Gilgamesh is a striking example. When Cain was expelled from the Garden of Eden, he was described as dwelling in the land of Nod. Most surface readers of scripture may think that Nod was a name for a literal place. However, the Hebrew word, Nod, Strong's number 5113, Nod, N-O-W-D, simply meant wandering. The concept of wandering appears throughout Scripture to describe sin, a state of sin, which is ultimately a deviation from the will of God. It is apparent to me that the wider outside world of Scripture was already in a state of sin, for which reason Yahweh marked off a garden for Adam in the first place. The serpent was the representative of a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and ostensibly that tree was an entire group of people, so-called people at least. They knew good, once being in the presence of God, and they experienced evil, which is rebellion against God. But this nature of this tree is not revealed in Scripture until the parable of the wheat and the tares, and not explicitly until Revelation chapter 12, where we read that Satan, which is the devil and that old serpent, along with a third of the angels in heaven, had been cast out into the earth. The language is poetic and allegorical, and should not be understood literally. In any event, we see a large group of so-called people here on earth, and in a state of rebellion from God before Adam was placed into the garden, or at least before the historical narrative in our scriptures begins. Because nearly as soon as Adam was created, they are already there to greet him and cause him to sin. Both Peter and Jude inform us that the angels that sinned were bound in chains of darkness. Jude says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment." And we should not imagine that hell must be interpreted literally. If we look at Asia before the arrival of white men, or sub-Saharan Africa, or South America and the Caribbean islands, we have a clear picture of a metaphorical hell where presumed people are indeed bound in chains of darkness, but not necessarily bound in chains in darkness, as that is not what Peter had said. From a portion of them did Cain find a wife, and for them did Cain build a city. But Yahweh never took credit in Genesis for having created those races which, only 7,500 years ago, had already existed outside of the garden. As we have often said in the past, and notably in our essay, The Race of Genesis 10, the historically verifiable portion of our scripture begins with the table of nations descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. While some of those nations were overrun and amalgamated with other so-called races or so-called people in ancient times, they were all originally white. Our entire Adamic race was originally white, as the earliest law of our God insists, that everything he created was after its own kind. So at the very least, we must determine the origin of any other race of so-called people as suspect, because they are not our kind. And because in Scripture, Yahweh God himself only took credit for having created our kind. This perspective on race in Scripture is not very popular, and it is actually hated by many who may even call themselves identity Christians. But it is truth, and those that hate it only do so because they themselves have an agenda. It also stands the test when measured against every passage of Scripture, the archaeological record, and the events of history, and leaves absolutely no room nor any necessity for confusion or for compromise with devils. If the other so-called races are the flood from the mouth of the serpent, as it is portrayed in Revelation chapter 12, then their origin is with the serpent and not with God. If the other so-called races are among the goat nations, whose destiny is the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, as Christ explains in Matthew chapter 25, then their origin is from the devil and his angels, and not from God. We must understand that every single mixed race and non-Adamic creature can only fall into this other category if we are ever to understand and overcome our circumstances today. This is the beginning of real two-seed line understanding. It is not Christians versus Jews. It is the white Adamic race, of which Christ is the only legitimate head, versus the whole rest of the world. While there is enmity between two seeds, all of the other races are tools of the devil and will ultimately share the same fate as the devil. With this, we are going to look at one further aspect of the so-called sixth and eighth day creation theory, which is where that theory may have been first developed. Earlier in the series, I spoke of Thomas Davies and early British Israel theories of Genesis from the 19th century. And while these had helped popularize the theory in more recent times, it is actually even much older than that. So here is Clifton Emmaheiser's essay on the subject, which was originally prepared by him for publication on April 3rd, 2006. The real origin of the theory may surprise us, but again, in reality, it should not surprise us at all. So now we make a presentation and critique of the origin of the sixth and eighth day creation theory by Clifton Emmaheiser. And Clifton begins, "Many may be unaware that some hold to the idea of both a sixth and eighth day creation of man. They insist with resolute determination that the non-white races were, quote-unquote, created by the Almighty on the sixth day, and that Adam man was, quote-unquote, formed on the eighth day. Although nowhere in Scripture is an eighth day creation alluded to. Some go so far as to advocate that not only were there two separate creations of man, but also two distinctly different creators. One, Elohim, because in that first scroll, the name of Yahweh is not mentioned, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And two, Yahweh, who's mentioned from Genesis chapter 2. They go to great lengths to dispute that the other races were created rather than formed, as Adam was at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. They also contend that the man at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 was created male and female simultaneously, and that the woman at Genesis 2:22 was made separately from the formed man of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. By all this, they hope in vain to account for the creation of the non-Adamic races." And Clifton is right. This is a ridiculous argument. If you had made a Ford Mustang today, and tomorrow you make a Ford Thunderbird, then you could sit down and write a book that in the seventh month you made all the Fords that you made, right? The Genesis chapter 1 account through Genesis chapter 2 verse 3 is one scroll describing the creation. At the pinnacle of that creation was man-made, was Adam-made, male and female. So what if the beginning of the process was one male and then a short time later one female? It doesn't make the summary story at the beginning of the book into a lie. It's a childish argument. Bertrand Comparé, one of the greatest proponents of this sixth and eighth day creation theory, was actually quite dishonest. Whether you want to imagine that or not, whether you want to imagine that it was purposeful or not, he was actually quite dishonest in his essay, Adam Was Not the First Man, and I will prove it, where he said, next the Bible tells us about the creation of men, in the plural, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, saying, male and female created he them, and Yahweh told these people, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish, or actually fill, the earth. Plenish is an obsolete English word meaning to fill, and Comparé is correct about that part. You cannot replenish what was never plenished or filled before. In Genesis chapter 2, we find the Adam in the singular, created. The Hebrew word Adam, rendered Adam in English, is from a root word meaning to show blood in the face or of a ruddy complexion. A word obviously not applicable to the dark races, which we also know from scientific evidence to be much older than the white race. Bible scholars know Genesis chapter 3 verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, is a later interpolation, that's line number 2, which was not in the earlier manuscripts. And Comparé says in parentheses in the essay, but he says it in the recording. He says, see Moffat's translation in his sermon. And that's a lie, and I'll prove it. First, Genesis chapter 3, verse 20 cannot be proven to be an interpolation. And evidently, because Comparé did not understand the scope of the passage, he claimed it was an interpolation. Simply appealing to a particular translation is not enough to substantiate the claim. Checking Moffat's translation of Genesis, which I did today, he did include Genesis chapter 3 verse 20, but he enclosed it in double brackets. Now, in a lot of translations or editions of manuscripts that may often mean that the editors esteem a passage to be an interpolation. That's the exact process that the editors of the Nestle Aland manuscripts use. They enclose spurious verses in double brackets. But that is not why Moffat used double brackets around Genesis chapter 3 verse 20. Not at all. Comparé lied about that. In the preface to Moffat's 1913 edition, he himself explains his reason for using those double brackets, where he wrote, and I quote, and I'll have links to all of this with my notes this evening. Again, several of the most characteristic Hebrew terms, religious, social, and psychological, have no English equivalent which exactly corresponds to their original meaning. Something is dropped as they are passed from Hebrew into English. The same is true of any language. Even the rhythm of the prose, as well as of the verse, cannot be carried over into our modern language without a certain amount of alteration, if the version is not to be pedantic. Furthermore, the habit of playing upon words, acrostics, euphemisms, paranomasia, and verbal tropes of this kind baffles the translator, who may be reduced to the desperate expedient of suggesting within brackets, as, for example, at Genesis 3:20 and Micah chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the point of some allusion or piece of popular etymology. There we have it. Here is absolute proof that Moffat did not esteem Genesis 3:20 to be spurious, as Comparé claimed. And that certainly seems to be dishonest on the part of Comparé. Although it was more likely only sloppy and poor scholarship on the part of Inez Comparé. We did offer testimony of Lorraine Swift earlier in this series that Comparé's wife Inez had done his research. For my part, I would interpret the reference to all living in Genesis 3:20, which is not an interpolation, to mean all of those living in the flesh, who would have the spirit of Yahweh, those who have the likeness and image of Adam. So, all living is a reference to the members of our Adamic race, those from Adam's legitimate line. And this afternoon, as I type this, I may have edited it out of my notes, but checking all the manuscripts of the Septuagint, all of the manuscripts, Genesis 3:20 is consistent in all of them, according to Ralph's edition of the Greek Septuagint, Brenton's Septuagint, the Hatch and Redpath concordance to the Septuagint. There's no problems with Genesis 3:20. So we cannot say it is an interpolation. That's a lie. Second, Comparé neglected to mention that the word for man in Genesis 1, verse 26 is Adam, and in Genesis 1:27, it is the exact same grammatical construct found in Genesis 2:7. The exact same. Comparé tried to fool us into thinking that the man in Genesis 1:26 through 28 was strictly plural, and that the man in Genesis chapter 2 verses 6 and chapter 2 verse 7, it's strictly singular. And that's not true. That is not true at all. In fact, in Genesis 1:27, the word for man in the Hebrew is singular, but admittedly the pronouns are plural. So we see that Adam is a collective noun when it's singular, and we know that. Adam can refer to Adam kind, male and female, as a collective noun. And that's evident elsewhere in Scripture. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we have the singular form with the article, and it's the exact same form in the singular that we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It's the King James translators who were inconsistent. If they translated it Adam, the Adam, the singular Adam in Genesis 2:7, and if they translated it as Adam, the singular Adam in Genesis 1:27, there could not possibly be any confusion, because they're both the exact same form of the exact same word, Eph Ha Adam. So Comparé was, in his description, he was deceptive about that. He defined the meaning of Adam only in relation to Genesis chapter 2 in that paragraph which I read. But the meaning of the word certainly does not change where it appears in Genesis chapter 1. The meaning of the word is the same. Even if in the King James Version it is only translated as man, the meaning of the word, the underlying meaning of the word, is still to be ruddy, whether it appears in Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2. So that also seems to be willful dishonesty on the part of Comparé. As for the plural, we must refer to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, to see what is meant in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And Comparé's argument fails for a third time. We love Comparé as much as anyone, but with all certainty he was incorrect in this aspect of his Genesis interpretation. He was incorrect to maintain this lie of a sixth and eighth day creation when Genesis chapter 2 is merely retelling the sixth day creation from different aspects and in more detail. Now, continuing with Clifton, he says, actually, the passage at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, is the first chronicle in the Bible, and it is only giving a historical recapitulation of the entire creation of Genesis chapter 1. What it all boils down to is that the other races are not even on Yahweh's radar map. Well, maybe they are for the prophetic time distant when they will all be destroyed. But Clifton's referring to the creation. But to show evidence that the man at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 is the same man at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, man being the same Strong's number, 120, the same as Adam. And that is true if you look at man in Genesis 1:26, if you look at man in your Strong's Concordance in Genesis 1:27, if you look at man in your Strong's Concordance in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and then if you look at man, and then if you look at the word Adam, where it appears in the King James Bible, for the first time, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. It's number 120 in all of those cases. It's the same Strong's number 120 in Genesis 2:19 twice, and in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20 twice, and in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, it's 121. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, it's 120, the same word we see, according to James Strong, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 7. These sixth and eighth day creation people are pulling their own legs. So Clifton says, I will quote Josephus' Antiquities, Book 1, Chapter 1, paragraphs 1 and 2, for he definitely states that Adam was formed on the sixth day. And Clifton is doing this, and I know that we did this last week in a different context. Clifton is doing it this week in the context of comparing Josephus, who upheld the notion that both Genesis chapters 1 and 2 were describing the same creation of the same man, which we agree with. Clifton is doing this to compare that with Philo Judahius, Philo of Alexandria, he's also called, the first century Judean and probably Jewish philosopher at Alexandria, who I have always considered to be a proto-Gnostic, and it's Philo who is the earliest proponent so far as we have seen, the earliest proponent with surviving writings of the sixth and eighth day creation heresy. So quoting Josephus, and this is a page long quote, so bear with it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But when the earth did not come into sight, but was covered with thick darkness, and a wind moved upon its surface. That's how Josephus interpreted spirit at that particular passage. God commanded that there should be light, and when that was made, He considered the whole mass, and separated the light and the darkness, and gave the name he gave to one was night, and the other he called day. And he named the beginning of light and the time of rest, the evening and the morning. And this was indeed the first day. But Moses said it was one day, the cause of which I am able to give even now. But because I have promised to give such reasons for all things in a treatise by itself, I shall put off its exposition until that time. After this, on the second day, he placed the heaven over the whole world, and separated it from the other parts, and he determined it should stand by itself. He also placed a crystalline, and the editor put firmament in brackets. A firmament is simply an expanse in Hebrew. He also placed a crystalline around it, and put it together in a manner agreeable to the earth, and fitted it for giving moisture and rain, and for affording the advantage of dews, the morning dews. On the third day, he appointed the dry land to appear, with the sea itself round about it. And on the very same day, he made the plants and the seeds to spring out of the earth. On the fourth day, he adorned the heaven with the sun, and the moon, and the other stars, and appointed them their motions and courses, that the vicissitudes of the seasons might be clearly signified. And on the fifth day, he produced the living creatures, both those that swim and those that fly, the former in the sea, the latter in the air. He also sorted them as to society and mixture for procreation, and that their kinds might increase and multiply. On the sixth day, he created the four-footed beasts, and made them male and female. On the same day, he also formed man. And Clifton is making a point of that word, formed, because the sixth and eighth day creation heretics make the argument that formed was only the way in which Adam in Genesis chapter 2 was created. Whereas Adam in Genesis chapter 1 was only created, he wasn't formed. It's a childish argument. I think Clifton probably went too far to address it, but that's okay. Accordingly, Moses said that in just 6 days the world and all that is therein was made, and that the seventh day was a rest, and a release from the labor of such operations. Whence it is that we celebrate a rest from our labors on that day, and call it the Sabbath, which denotes rest in the Hebrew tongue. Moreover, Moses, after the seventh day was over, and this is the important part of Clifton's wanting to cite Josephus here. Moses, after the seventh day was over, begins to talk philosophically, in other words, using allegories, and concerning the formation of man, says thus, that God took dust from the ground and formed man, and inserted in him a spirit and a soul. And Josephus is still using that word, formed, which does show that it shows in another way that Josephus is not making any distinction between the man of Genesis 1 and the man of Genesis 2. To him, they are all the same man, and this is simply a separate account of the creation with more detail in allegorical language. And that's what Clifton and I would both uphold. This man was called Adam, which in the Hebrew tongue signifies one that is red, because he was formed out of red earth, compounded together, for of that kind is virgin and true earth. And with that I would contest, because the word Dam is blood. The word Adam is reddish or ruddy. And the word Adama is a word which means reddish, which was used of soil. Other words also meaning red, reddish, or ruddy came from that same word, Adam, which came from the word for blood, which is Dam. God also presented the living creatures, when he had made them, according to their kinds, both male and female, to Adam, who gave them those names by which they are still called, at least in Hebrew, perhaps, we don't know. But when he saw that Adam had no female companion, no society for there was no such created, and that he wondered at the other animals which were male and female, he laid him asleep and took away one of his ribs, and out of it formed a woman, whereupon Adam knew her when she was brought to him, and acknowledged that she was made out of himself. Now a woman in the Hebrew tongue is called Issa, but the name of this woman was Eve, which signifies the mother of all living. Clifton responds, you will notice that Josephus in no way supports the theory of an eighth day creation of man, but states on the sixth day he created the four-footed beasts and made them male and female. On the same day he also formed man. Notice that Josephus uses the term formed, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, for the man created on a sixth day. So the created versus formed argument is invalid, as it is also invalidated by language found at Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, chapter 6, verse 7, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32, Job chapter 33, verse 6, Psalm 102:18, Psalm 104, verse 30, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, which is where we like to go, and we will go shortly because I added that paragraph into my notes here. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, verse 7, verse 15, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 12, Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, etc. The created versus formed argument, as we pointed out earlier in the series, is sheer sophistry. Isaiah chapters 43 and 45 by themselves refute the sophistry of the created versus formed arguments of the sixth and eighth day creation heretics. For example, in Isaiah 43:1 we read, but now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. So if it's different to be created rather than formed, then we must imagine that Jacob and Israel are two different entities. We know that that's ridiculous. So neither are there two Adams. And we see that our race was both created and formed, just like the only Adam, the only true Adam. Clifton says further, some try to include the so-called creation of the non-Adamic races under the beast of the earth after his kind. This is the Eli James trick, right? Eli James will tell you that the other races were the beasts created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25. But then the son of a bitch will tell you that they're men when we get to the New Testament. When I was a child in New Jersey, I heard of something called the bait and switch that Jews always love to do. The Jewish shop owners always love to do. They would advertise a 27-inch television for $99. And then when you get to the store, they don't have any in stock. They only have 25-inch televisions for $129. And you have your heart set on having a new television when you get to the store, so you'll settle for the smaller TV that cost you more money. And the adults that I grew up around called that a bait and switch. They knew that the Jews did it all the time. That's Eli James. He's a Jew, and he's selling you this idea that the other races in the Old Testament were created as beasts. And then he pulls the switch. That's the bait. And then he pulls the switch when he gets to the New Testament and he wants you to think that they're men. That's another ridiculous proposition that we will probably address at greater length at some point in the future. Yahweh, the truth is, created, as Josephus said, four-footed beasts in Genesis. So Clifton says further, some try to include the so-called creation of non-Adamic races under the beast of the earth after his kind. But Josephus blows holes in that theory also by stating four-footed beasts. And when we compare the Masoretic text language, as the words for beast are used in Genesis, when we examine how they are used throughout the rest of Scripture, they're always used of animals, of four-footed beasts, of little furry critters. Clifton says, I have personally often found Josephus more accurate than either the Masoretic text or the Septuagint, though he often agrees more with the Septuagint. But in the creation of Adam kind at Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27 and Genesis 2:7, there is no disagreement between these three sources. It's all a matter of what some men have read into these passages that is not really there. Once one understands that Genesis chapter 2 verses 4 through 7 is the first historical chronicle in the Bible, all confusion disappears. Those who hold to the idea of two creations of man could also claim that it was a second creation of animals at Genesis chapter 2 verses 19 and 20, which is only a recapitulation of Genesis chapter 1 verses 24 and 25. It is ridiculous to the point of blasphemy to claim that the races other than Adam are in the image and likeness of the Almighty, which is what the sixth and eighth day creation proponents claim. For anyone who doesn't have a copy of the works of Josephus, I would recommend a translation by William Whiston. Actually, it's the only translation that I know exists, by either the Kregel or the Hendrickson publishers. One might have to find a copy through a used bookstore, and honestly, the Harvard Loeb Library does have a translation of Josephus, but I don't know who translated it. It's one of the only significant classics that I have a publication of other than the one in the Loeb Classical Library. And it looks like the Josephus in the Loeb Classical Library was translated by a Mr. Thackeray, H. St. J. Thackeray. Most of the scholars were British. I don't know his entire name. Maybe we could find it out. No. I can't find Henry St. John Thackeray. There you go. Thank you, Google. So that is a different translator. And that's the only one I know. There aren't... I didn't even know that until just now. I never checked the Loeb Classical Library edition of Josephus. I have Bible Works 8 on my computers, which is the tool I use for all of my quick Bible research when I'm looking things up that don't really require me to go searching the books out there on a shelf. So I have Josephus in the Greek in Bible Works 8, along with the Whiston translation, and I found that sufficient for my needs. Clifton likes Flavius Josephus, and in many respects so do I, but there are a few caveats. He was a Pharisee, and he carried a lot of what Christ had referred to as the leaven of the Pharisees. So he cannot be taken for gospel, not in his Bible interpretations. in his history, especially the history of his own time, Josephus is an excellent source for understanding the history of Judea, where the books of the Maccabees leave off, and the gap from there to the actual New Testament period. In that, Josephus is absolutely valuable and instrumental to really understanding what was going on in Judea. But we can use Josephus also to understand at least what many of the academics among the first century Judeans, those who were of the sect of the Pharisees, had thought about Scripture. Josephus was a Pharisee and a priest, and being a voluminous writer of Judean history, we could also probably consider him one of those academics or scholars among the first century Judeans. For comparison's sake, Josephus was born in 37 AD, 5 years after the Passion of the Christ, and probably died around 100 AD. So when Philo died, Josephus was only about 3 years old. Here Clifton made this exhibition from Josephus to show that a Hebrew reader, who was also a Levite and a priest, did not interpret Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to be describing two different creations of man. Neither do we. But there is a writer even a little older than Josephus who did, and his name is Philo Judaeus, or Judaeus. Philo of Judea, a philosopher of 1st century Alexandria in Egypt. So he was also sometimes called Philo of Alexandria. And in Greek, that should really be pronounced Philo, but we'll pronounce it Philo because that's the popular pronunciation. In brief, Philo was a lot like Wesley Swift. He was a syncretist who sought to reconcile the pagan philosophies with Scripture. I like to call Wesley Swift a syncretist because Swift liked to synchronize or reconcile a lot of New Age ideas with Scripture. And Philo sought to explain Scripture on philosophical terms. I am certain that he was a proto-Gnostic, one of the originators of what had later become known as Gnosticism. But I never read all of Philo, because once I started and realized that he was only a babbler and no true interpreter of Scripture, I quickly abandoned Philo. Even though he had a large audience, a large influence on the generations which followed him, especially the Alexandrians, especially the Christians of Alexandria. And I think he had a larger influence on Clement of Alexandria and Origen than many scholars really want to admit. And I've read enough of their work to understand that. So Clifton continues under the subtitle, The Inventor of the Sixth and Eighth Day Creation Theory. And he says, I believe most would be amazed at the origin of such a concept. It seems to be an invention of Philo, a Jew of Alexandria, Egypt. Philo did not call it a sixth and eighth day creation of man, but he did foster the idea of the creation of two separate atoms. So the theory of a sixth and eighth day creation of man is definitely his brainchild. And it is certainly not biblical. The question at once arises, how did that hypothesis gain credence in the Israel identity message? No doubt by someone who had read Philo's ridiculous allegories and had taken them literally. But before we view the evidence, let's consider what is known of this man, The 1980 Collier's Encyclopedia, Volume 18, page 700, has the following to say. So Clifton quoting Collier's Encyclopedia. Philo Judaeus, born about 20 BC and died about AD 40, so he only lived to be about 60 years old, 59 actually, was a Jewish thinker and leader of the Jewish community in Alexandria, Egypt. He left many writings, mostly preserved in the original Greek, but some in Armenian translations. Philo was a contemporary of both Jesus and Paul. In his writings, Philo bequeathed a rich repository of information about Judaism in the Greek dispersion. Moreover, the external form of these writings, that is, a broad use of allegory, contributes an additional element of interest. Allegory is a way of interpreting an ancient text, whether Homer or the Bible, whereby a commentator assigns arbitrary and fanciful meanings, so as to convert the literal sense into a meaning congenial to himself. I don't necessarily agree with that interpretation of allegory. Allegory is also a way of writing, where the symbols and words used are definitely fanciful, and where they then have to be processed into everyday language so that they could be understood. So allegory works both ways, on the part of the writer or on the part of the reader. Philo, in his allegory, interpreted the proper names of Scripture as abstract concepts drawn from Greek philosophy, principally Pythagoreanism, which includes Platonism, and Stoicism. For example, Adam is an ordinary mind, Eve is sense perception, Canaan is adolescence, and Egypt is sensuality. Cain is fluent speech in unsound argumentation, while Abel is sound argumentation haltingly expressed. The result of such allegory is that Philo represents a blending of Jewish revelation and Greek philosophy, thereby creating a precedent for subsequent Christian and Jewish theology. And that is why I don't like Philo. And in reality, we know that the Old Testament is not Jewish at all. Philo really could not have known much of either Jesus or Paul. The Passion was in 32 AD, and the Judeans themselves rejected anything special about it. They tried to suppress the report of it, and they dismissed and then persecuted the upstart sect of Christians whom they treated as mere heretics. There is no authentic record of early apostles in Egypt. I do not accept the Coptic legends of the apostle Mark in Alexandria, as the book of Acts refutes the claims that they make about his presence there. While Mark was supposed to have been in Alexandria from about 42 AD, a date which is later than the death of Philo. During the years he was presumably in Alexandria, he was really traveling with Paul and Barnabas, and then later in Antioch with Barnabas. Even later, Mark was with Peter, until after Peter's death, when he wrote his gospel while he was in Rome, for what things Peter had related to him. It is also likely that Philo, who died in 40 AD, did not know anything of Paul of Tarsus, whose earliest surviving epistles can be dated with certainty to about 51 AD. When Philo died, Paul was most likely in Tarsus, as we see in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, and chapter 11, verse 25. That's the period of time, roughly, in which Philo died. Continuing with Clifton's citation from Collier's Encyclopedia in reference to Philo, Philo's treatises are customarily divided into categories. The exposition is the group in which a topic is treated, while the allegory of the laws consists of essays built on a sequence of biblical verses. In both categories, each essay carries a specific title. The theory is advanced and properly contended against that the exposition was written for quote-unquote Gentiles, the allegory for Jews. The third group, questions and answers to Genesis and Exodus, is piecemeal allegory and amounts to preliminary notes rather than worked out essays. The fourth is a miscellany. It includes Against Flaccus, a denunciation of the Roman governor of Alexandria during the anti-Jewish riots in AD 38 or 39. Legation is an account of Philo's participation in a Jewish committee sent to Rome to protest against Flaccus. That Every Good Man is Free is nowadays often consulted for its gilded description of the Essenes, while On the Contemplative Life portrays a somewhat similar monastic order of Egyptian Jews called the Therapeutae. Philo was not so much a philosopher as a preaching essayist who utilized philosophy in great abundance. Repetitions and tangents describe his manner. Systematic organization of ideas is foreign to him. Most notable is his view of the Logos, the immanent, not imminent, immanent, or in this world, intelligence of the transcendent, or beyond this world, God. The immanent intelligence of the transcendent God. Affinities exist to the Logos of the Gospel according to John, and also to various early Christologies. Both in allegorical method and in, that doesn't make Philo a Christian, by the way, both in allegorical method and in many aspects of his content, Philo influenced Christian writers such as Clement and Origen, though perhaps indirectly. He is unknown in ancient rabbinic literature. Now to this Clifton responds, it is difficult to determine whether or not Philo was a good fig or bad fig. Philo is one of the publications listed by the Loeb Classical Library. From the foreword on page 12 of Philo, translated by C.D. Young, and written, the foreword was written by David M. Scholler, we read of Philo's brother. Philo's brother, Alexander, held various offices for Rome in Egypt and used his money to plate the gates of the temple in Jerusalem with silver and gold, and to make a loan to Herod Agrippa I, which is actually mentioned in Josephus in the Antiquities and in the Book of the Wars. Alexander's two sons, Marcus and Tiberius Julius Alexander, Philo's nephews, were also involved in Roman affairs. Marcus married Bernice, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, which is in Josephus' Antiquities, Book 19. This is Bernice, the Bernice mentioned in Acts chapter 25, verses 13 and 23, and Acts 26:30. Now, I have other sources which tell me that Bernice was actually Herod Agrippa I's sister. Tiberius Alexander became an apostate from Judaism, held the office of procurator of Judea from AD 46 to 48, and was a prefect in Egypt from AD 66 to 70. Clifton says, from this it would appear that Alexander, Philo's brother, married into the Edomite family of Herod's. Although this would not necessarily make him an Edomite, though, his sons and nephew surely were. Also, Alexander having that much money makes one wonder where and how he got it, and who the people are that usually possess it. I'm sorry. where it says that Alexander, one of Alexander's sons, married Bernice. This is the Bernice mentioned in Acts chapter 25, verses 13 and 23, and Acts chapter 26, 30. That is Herod Agrippa I's sister. But I don't know if it was before this marriage or after this marriage. I think that it was after this marriage, and this marriage actually failed in short time, if I remember properly. But Bernice and Herod Agrippa I were actually, Bernice and her brother Herod Agrippa II, that's it. It's Herod Agrippa II who is the Herod or the Agrippa mentioned in Acts chapter 25. And Acts chapter 26. It's Herod Agrippa II, who's the brother of Bernice, and they were living as husband and wife, and that was stated in a couple of sources, including, I believe, Flavius Josephus. So Herod Agrippa I married his daughter off to this Alexander of Alexander of Alexandria. That's what he is, Philo's brother. That marriage failed. That marriage didn't last, and she ended up living with her brother as his wife. And I'm fairly certain that that's an accurate story. I actually commented on that, I believe, in my Acts translation on one of those chapters. In my Acts commentary on one of those chapters. We would agree with Clifton, contending that the family of Herod must have had much approval of Alexander, the brother of Philo, if he were to last long in an official capacity in a city such as Alexandria, where the Judeans had considerable influence. That may reveal that he was a bad fig and not a true Judean. Of course, that's circumstantial evidence. Continuing with Clifton, he says, just after the foreword of the Loeb Classical Library edition of Philo, there is a preface to the original edition from which we will take excerpts on pages 19 and 20. Now, I'm not sure of the history of the Loeb Classical Library version of Philo, just like I wasn't sure of the Loeb Classical Library version of Josephus. I didn't order Loeb Classical Library versions when I read Josephus. I simply got the one-volume Hendrickson's edition for, I think it's still sold for as little as $13, and it's like 1,000 pages or something like that. But it's small print. I would like the Loeb Classical Library edition someday. I mean, it might happen someday. Just to be able to check a different translation of Josephus. Because there are some passages which I think that Whiston probably had errors in here and there. But it's nothing important because it's really not scripture. And the historical work in Josephus and Whiston's translation of it is excellent in many places. I've read enough of the Greek of Josephus to be able to determine that. But these Loeb Library editions were mostly made from the 1910s to the 1930s, and it's called the Loeb Classical Library because they were financed by a benefactor named James Loeb, and most of the work was done by British translators, by British scholars, and some of it by American scholars. A great majority of the scholars were actually British, and Harvard has been redoing them, retranslating them in recent decades. Now, some of those retranslations, I actually have the Euripides translation by Kovacs, who was a professor at the University of Virginia, I think, off the top of my head. And it's actually a pretty good translation. And I was very happy with it. And I was very happy with the way that he stayed to traditional Greek meanings of words, even when it was inconvenient to read them in English. And one place he did that was with the word Xenos, which is usually, even in the King James Version, translated as stranger, but actually means a guest friend. And I was really happy with Kovacs where he translated that word as guest friend, because it supports some of the contentions which I have over the word stranger as it appears in the King James Version, that it doesn't mean an alien. So Kovacs did great with some of that. So updating the translations is not always a bad idea. And that's what this seems to be here, this edition of Philo. This preface to the original edition seems to be a preface to an older Loeb Classical Library translation of Philo. I'm sorry for all the technical talk, but I kind of think this is important to understand the sources that Clifton is using and the way they work in general. Just after the foreword in Philo, there is a preface to the original edition, which is reproduced in a new edition, from which we take the following excerpts on pages 19 and 20. His chief residence was at Alexandria, so this is talking about Philo, which at that period was next to Athens, the most celebrated seat of philosophy in the world, and which had been long been a favorite abode of the learned Jews, or Judeans. On one occasion, he mentions having visited Jerusalem, and this is all we know of his personal history. In his religious opinions, he appears to have been a Pharisee, to the principles of which sect some portion of his fondness for allegorical interpretation may perhaps be owing. The attempt to reconcile the heathen philosophy, meaning the Greek philosophy, with the Bible was not altogether new. As early as the time of Ptolemy Lagus, which would be the early to middle 3rd century BC, I believe, many Judeans, properly, they have Jews here, had been settled in Alexandria, and at the period when Philo flourished, they are supposed to have formed half the population of that city. The splendid library of which opened to the learned men of their nation those stores of Greek wisdom and eloquence. Of all the writers of this school, the most eminent was Philo, and his works are highly interesting, as showing us the manner in which the sophists of his age and nation sought to appropriate the Greek philosophy by an allegorical interpretation of the works of Moses. Clifton responds again. What all this boils down to is the mixing of Holy Scripture with heathenism. This is the same thing that our Redeemer rebuked Peter for when he addressed him as Satan. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And I would rather rebuke Philo according to the words of Paul of Tarsus in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3, where he says, Now we speak wisdom among the accomplished, but wisdom not of this age, nor of those governing this age, who are being done away with. Rather, we speak wisdom of Yahweh, that had been hidden in a mystery, which Yahweh had predetermined before the ages for our honor, which not one of the governors of this age has known, since if they had known, they would not have crucified the authority of that honor. But just as it is written, things which I did not see and ear did not hear, came not into the heart of men. Those things Yahweh has prepared for them that love him. For the wisdom of this society is folly before Yahweh. Indeed, it is written, He seizes the cunning in their villainy. And again, Yahweh knows the reasonings of the cunning, that they are vain. Philo is certainly one of those cunning. Clifton continues. While Philo is valuable for some of the history during his time, his writings, for the most part, are outrageous. Actually, some of Philo's history interlocks with Josephus, though Josephus is of a later date. Outside of the word logos, Philo has little biblical inspiration to offer. In fact, he does quite the opposite. The idea of the two creations of Adam is one of them, found under the subtitle On the Creation, page 19. This is actually On the Creation, and it looks like paragraph 46, line 134, or perhaps that's chapter 46, paragraph 134. That's what it looks like. I'm not familiar with the scheme of the book. Chapter 46, line, or paragraph 134. After this, Moses says that God made man, having taken clay from the earth, and he breathed into his face the breath of life. That means Philo wrote 45 chapters on the first 25 verses of Genesis. And by this expression, he shows most clearly that there is a vast difference between man as generated now and the first man who is made according to the image of God. And this is actually a commentary on Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, not chapter 1, verse 26. I'm sorry. So, this is what Clifton illustrates here, are Philo's words, and by this expression, he shows most clearly that there is a vast difference between man as generated now, which Philo infers is the man of Genesis chapter 2, and the first man who was made according to the image of God, which would be the man created in Genesis chapter 1. And that's what Clifton wants us to see, that Philo is the first one to express this idea, at least as we have it in our records. So I'll continue with the quotation. For man, as formed now, is perceptible to the external senses, partaking of qualities, consisting of body and soul, man or woman, by nature mortal. But man, made according to the image of God, and that's a reference back to that Genesis 1 Adam, which he sees as a separate creation, was an idea, or a genus, or a seal, perceptible only by the intellect, incorporeal, neither male nor female, imperishable by nature. So he's basically saying that that first man was only a spirit man, it seems to be saying. And Clifton is not using that part of this diatribe. But he asserts that the formation of the individual man, perceptible by the external senses, is a composition of earthy substance and divine spirit. For that the body was created by the Creator taking a lump of clay and fashioning the human form out of it, but that the soul proceeds from no created thing at all, but from the Father and Ruler of all things. For when he uses the expression, he breathed into, etc., meaning of the Genesis chapter 2, Adam, he means nothing else than the divine spirit proceeding from that happy and blessed nature, sent to take up its habitation here on earth, for the advantage of our race, in order that, even if man is mortal according to that portion of him which is visible, he may at all events be immortal according to that portion which is invisible. And for this reason, one may properly say that man is on the boundaries of a better and an immortal nature, partaking of each as far as it is necessary for him, and that he was born at the same time both mortal and the immortal, mortal as to his body, but immortal as to his intellect, describing the Genesis chapter 2, Adam. Clifton says, the offending conjecture at this passage of Philo is, after this, Moses says that God made man, having taken clay from the earth, and he breathed into his face the breath of life. And by this expression he shows most clearly that there is a vast difference between man as generated now and the first man who was made according to the image of God, distinguishing two different creations of man. While much of what Philo says about the spirit of Adamkind is true, he failed to recognize that Genesis chapter 2 verses 4 through 7 was the first chronicle in Scripture, and that the man at Genesis 2:7 was the same man at Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27. Are we not told at Luke 3:38 the following? Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Therefore only Adam, being the son of Yahweh, could have his image and likeness. Surely the other races don't have Yahweh's image or spirit. Note, Philo's first man has the image, and the man generated now has the breath of life, or spirit. And that's the distinction that Philo attempted to make. So Clifton says, by this, I'm fully persuaded that Philo is responsible for today's sixth and eighth day creation theory. But let's take another look at one of Philo's absurd allegories on page 19. And this is chapter 49, paragraph 140. The first man, therefore, appears to me to have been such both in his body and his soul, being far superior to all those who live in the present day, and to all those who have gone before us. For our generation has been from men, but he was created by God. And in the same proportion as the one author of being is superior to the other, so too is the being that is produced. For as that which is in its prime is superior to that the beauty of which is gone by, whether it be an animal, or a plant, or fruit, or anything else whatever of the productions of nature, so also the first man who was ever formed appears to have been the height of perfection of our entire race, and subsequent generations appear never to have reached an equal state of perfection, but to have at all times been inferior, both in their appearance and in their power, and to have been constantly degenerating. Which same thing I have also seen to be the case in the instance of the sculptor's and painter's art, for the imitations always fall short of the original models. And honestly, reading Scripture, there is nothing particularly special about Adam. There were no feats or great deeds that he did, no wonderful attributes that he had. He fell for his wife's sin when she sinned, and he followed her along in it. And Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived, as Paul explains. So Adam was certainly not the ultimate model of a man. And there is nothing which indicates that in Scripture, so Philo is just full of it. But he continues, and those works which are painted or fashioned from models must be much more inferior, as being still further removed from the original. And the stone which is called the magnet is subject to a similar deterioration, for any iron ring which touches it is held by it as firmly as possible. But another which only touches that ring is held less firmly. And the third ring hangs from the second, and the fourth from the third, and the fifth from the fourth, and so on, until so on from another, so on one from another in a long chain, being all held together by one attractive power, but still they are not all supported in the same degree. For those which are suspended at a distance from the original attraction are held more loosely, because the attractive power is weakened and is no longer able to bind them in an equal degree. So Philo is called a babbler. This is why I like to call Philo a babbler, a philosobabbler. And the race of mankind appears to be subject to an influence of the same kind, since in men the faculties and distinctive qualities of both body and soul are less vivid and strongly marked in each succeeding generation. And that's just absolute conjecture. Clifton responds, I guess I would have to call this one Philo's constantly degenerating theory. This would imply that Yahweh really didn't make kind after kind. Anyway, I thought everyone would find it interesting from where the creations of two different Adams came, or what in Israel identity is called the sixth and eighth day creations. What I have presented here on Philo is only a fraction of his convoluted gibberish. He is not to be likened to historians such as Herodotus, Josephus, and many of the other classical writers. While the Bible uses allegorical language, it is not to be compared to the hodgepodge nonsense dreamed up by Philo. It is remarkable why anyone would want to repeat his absurdities. And actually, I believe Clement of Alexandria repeated a few of them. It now becomes the responsibility of everyone who has read this data to check it out for its accuracy. Again, I will repeat, the works of Philo are of limited value, but I wouldn't advise throwing them away. So I'll keep the copy which I received from Clifton's home last year and leave it on a shelf. But I think until I really have to have it, I'll leave it on a shelf. As I said before, when I first began to peruse a copy of Philo, probably a few years before Clifton had written his paper, excuse me, I gave it back after one evening, and I never bothered to try to read him again. But of course, I do not remember exactly what it was that I had disliked, except that I found Philo to be what I called at that time a philosobabbler, kind of like a psychobabbler. Philo is a philosobabbler. That being said, Philo was probably attempting to reconcile pagan Greek myth and philosophy with the scripture. The ancient Greek poet, in that passage which Clifton just cited, that's what he's doing. The ancient Greek poet Hesiod, who most likely thrived in the late 7th century BC, in his famous poem, Works and Days, expounded at length about five ages of men, which he called the Golden Age, the Silver Age, and the Bronze Age, the Age of Heroes, the historical heroes known to the Greeks, such as Heracles, Jason, Theseus, the warriors of Troy, and then finally, the Iron Age, where men who are inferior to all of those before them age quickly and have lives of constant toil. Perhaps some of Hesiod's imaginings are based on interpretations of our scriptures, and in turn Philo based his imaginings on pagans such as Hesiod. Returning to Clifton's criticism of Philo, let me repeat here that Philo's theory of the creation of two separate atoms. After this, Moses says that God made man, having taken clay from the earth, and he breathed into his face the breath of life. And by this expression, he shows most clearly that there is a vast difference between man as generated now and the first man who was made according to the image of God. Clifton says the implications are, if Philo is correct, that we, as white Adamites, cannot have both Yahweh's spirit breath and his image likeness simultaneously. Which of these two very important inherent attributes shall we sacrifice? Philo implies one man is spirit man and the other is image man, which is the same absurd theory that the sixth and eighth day creationists promote. It's about time we discard this relic, which belongs lock, stock, and barrel to Philo. It is absurd to suggest the spirit without the image, or the image without the spirit. In fact, in the Wisdom of Solomon, in chapter 2, we read, "For God created man to be immortal, and made him to be an image of his own eternity." We certainly would not want to imagine that this image could belong to both our race and the other so-called races. They cannot have this image any more than they could be ruddy, the meaning of the word Adam. Clifton continues, "So, contrary to Josephus's distinguished writings, much of Philo is nothing more than twisted logic. Josephus is not without fault in many respects. However, an honest and straightforward man, while holding many errors of the Pharisees, as did Paul of Tarsus until he spent 3 years relearning the meaning of Scripture. Pharisaism, though not as highly multicultural as today, was also tainted with universalism. Furthermore, Josephus was blind to the differences of Kenite, Canaanite, Edomite stock from the pure Adamite, even at times being complimentary of Herod and his family, and seldom mentions differences along racial lines, except in a few isolated instances. For this reason, his interpretation of early scripture, as with other manuscripts, is not without error. Aside from all of this, it may be said that it is good to compare Josephus's view of the creation of Adam with that of Philo's. And it shows that from a Hebrew reader's perspective, that of Josephus, one certainly need not distinguish the repetition of the story of Adam's creation as two different stories. The difference is, Josephus was interpreting Scripture from a strictly Hebrew standpoint, while Philo was attempting to pervert Scripture into something more agreeable to Greek philosophy. Thus, unwittingly, the sixth and eighth day creation theorists have fallen into Philo's diabolical trap. Like hybrid people, hybrid animals, hybrid fruit and vegetables, hybrid fish, hybrid birds, Philo's is a hybrid religion. Therefore, those today who are teaching a sixth and eighth day creation of two different Strong's number 120 atoms are promoting a Philo-inspired hybrid doctrine. This is tantamount to race or species mixing. Today, scientists, like the angels which kept not their first estate, are species mixing in a laboratory. Again, I will repeat, Scripture does not record the creation of the non-Adamic races. Checking, as I said before, checking only the Strong's numbers. The number Strong assigned to the word man in Genesis 1:26, 1:27, and 2:7 is always number 120. The proper name Adam does not appear in Scripture until Genesis 2:19, and there it is also number 120. So the sixth and eighth day creation heretics cannot even believe the Strong's concordance, which they twist in other ways to make their claim of two different Adams. Now Clifton continues under the subtitle, An Antichrist Doctrine. Significantly, the idea of a sixth and eighth day creation theory gets even more serious. By proclaiming that the non-Adamic races were created at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, suggests that they are in the image of the Almighty and not us. Since Yahshua the Redeemer was called Son of Adam, those propounding this theory deny that our Savior was in the image of Yahweh. And if our Messiah has not that image, then he is not our kinsman Redeemer. If he came in the image of the non-Adamic races, he is their kinsman Redeemer, not ours. Furthermore, if he came in the image of the non-Adamic races, he didn't come in our flesh, and anyone who declares he didn't come in the flesh is Antichrist. As I have stated before, when he came, He was born in the flesh. He was bruised in the flesh. He died in the flesh. He arose in the flesh. He ascended in the flesh. And he will return at his second advent in the flesh. And Clifton sort of loses sight of the argument that has to be our flesh and not the flesh of the other races. So he concludes, "But in the end, it's each individual's responsibility to prove these things for himself," citing 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, and Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Clifton is right to point this out, but the conflicts which the 6th and 8th day creation heretics have with Scripture are much more numerous in this aspect. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "Therefore, while a man ought not to have the head covered, being of the likeness and splendor of God, then a woman is the splendor of the man. Yet how is a man of the likeness of God, a man descended from Seth, or Noah, of the likeness of God, unless he is descended from the Adam man of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, who is made in the image and likeness of God?" While it is repeated in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, it is not said in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam is in the image or likeness of God. However, Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, as well as Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, assure us, without a doubt, they assure us that the man created in Genesis chapter 2 is the very same man whose creation we see in Genesis chapter 1, having the image and likeness as well as the Spirit of God. We cannot have all three unless we are descended from the same Adam described in both Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So we attest that the 6th and 8th day creation heretics must repent of their error. And now we see how that error originated in the babble of Philo and the others who came before him, who attempted to twist Scripture to agree with Greek paganism. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the one and only Adam. And good night.